Take your Bibles, please, and turn first of all back to Psalm 115. We will be there in just a moment. I was thinking as I was listening to you sing, some of you were smiling, you had your heads up, or if you were looking down in the book, you're paying attention to the words, you're engaged, which is really what is so important to our worship, is that we are engaged in the truth and thinking about what we're saying. And I thought, how sad it is that some people today think that they are not really worshiping unless they are hearing something in Latin, or are surrounded by enough icons, or things are noisy enough, or whatever else. Worship is adoration of God. The Pharisees clearly confused ritualism and austerity for worship and godliness. And they were the last to agree with the Lord Jesus Christ that they were far removed. The Lord would say about them that they were no more than coffins, than whitewashed or painted sepulchres, full of corruption. That's not how they would have described themselves. Can you imagine hearing the Lord Jesus Christ looking right at them, and before other witnesses, they heard the Lord make this denunciation: "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, they would have thought everybody should fall on every word that we say because it is clearly the word of God. But the Lord said, no, what you do and what you call worship is not, as he says in Hebrews 12:28, acceptable worship. And you are far removed. And I hit the stamp of rejection on what you would have called worship. You have in your notes that worship is devotion to God in a manner and with a heart that is acceptable to Him. So in a little while, when we partake of communion, and it talks about in a manner worthy of the Lord. Sometimes people think of worthy in terms of, is it the building look right? Or am I dressed properly? Or are there the acceptable sounds of noise and worship and music? And all that can be interesting and important. But what he is speaking about is the preparation of the heart in a manner worthy of the Lord. And to bring and to live in unconfessed sin is unacceptable worship. I was thinking this week that one of the reasons worship is at the heart of it all, as we said in weeks previous, is because it reveals an awful lot about us. It reveals what we are. And in a certain way, it determines what we will become. Let me prove my point in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and we will begin reading, we'll read the first 8 verses. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. On the other hand, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, they do not hear, noses, do not smell. They have hands, they do not feel, but do not, feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So we could say, whether it is the worship of Baal or of Allah, or of self. Worship reveals a lot of how you think about your God, and about yourself, and about your neighbor, and about the world, and your responsibility. There's a sad state of affairs today, how the world sees themselves and how they ignore God. Every part of worship should grow our appreciation of and our understanding of our Creator and God. Every song that we sang, every part of the prayers and of the music should lift up our eyes to our Lord, should instruct our intelligence and our spirit. We can and should be engaged in thinking about God really throughout the day, throughout the week, not just when we come to pray and worship corporately together. As we saw the first 3 weeks in this series, it is a matter of the right object, a right understanding of the right object. You and I live in an era and in a nation right now where what we hear and what most people believe is, as long as you believe in something, you make whatever you want to be your higher power. It's not important what you believe, but just that you believe. Oh, and then again, if you choose not to believe, that's good too. So there's everybody's going to get a passing grade here. I want you to admit it with me, though, that we don't always enter into this building ready to worship. I think that there's great value in being engaged in meeting people and talking. How are you? Hey, I prayed for you this week. The thing you posted, is that still an issue? Can I still pray with you about that? And in a sense, that too is worship. And we come in here, and then all of a sudden you hear the organ play, or in just a few weeks the choir starts to come in. And somebody walks up here and you say, oh, I'll talk to you later. And we scramble to find our seat. We've all done that. These things that call us to worship. And as your notes say there, that worship really has changed over the centuries. Let me illustrate that with this picture. This is a print that I found at a yard sale, or at a thrift store. It's one of those things that probably the print cost me $3 or $4 and the framing cost me $40. I don't know. But I've had this hung in my office. It's been an enigma for me. Part of it was the mystery was solved when Dr. Mark Minnick and I were in my office, and he looked at this, and it kind of caught his attention. He began to explain to me, because he's been in England. Now, this is, it says at the bottom, or bottle if you prefer, Chapel Moat House, Inkham, Kent. Now, this has always confused me, because it appears to be the setting around the 1500s, maybe early 1600s. But you see what appears to be worship. Here's a man, he's standing with a very big Bible. He's got his nose, you can't even see all of his face, he's got his nose down in it. He's going to be reading. And then you've got three dogs in the church. My point is that worship has not always been done exactly the same. And there's a divider of the room, and in the back there appears to be where people came in and they sit in pews, but here you've got people in kind of the box seats, the plush section, and they are facing each other. And then you've got one couple nicely dressed and beautifully colored. And I was told that what happens a lot of times in England is that people who had the wealth to do so would build your own chapel on your own property, sometimes just off of your own house. And you and your family would sit in that nicer section, everybody else. But it was nice of you to build a church for people to worship, but you wonder sometimes about their motivation in it all. But God has given us certain regulative principles. Though there are things that not only change from age to age, but from one culture to another, we would say, as some of you have traveled extensively and maybe been privileged to visit different churches, or have been from another country and have been in those churches, and you say, I just want to tell you, the songs and the way that you lay out your service and the way that you dress at Westerville Bible Church is fine. That's not the way everybody does it everywhere. It doesn't make it right, and it certainly doesn't make it wrong. But what are the regulative principles that remain constant for the church from one age to the other? We'll look at four of these, Lord willing, this morning. I say Lord willing anymore because I don't know always if I can get to that fourth point. But we will make a point to look at these four points this morning. The fifth one is a point all to itself, and it will need considerable time, and we'll look at that 2 weeks from now. So what are these elements of corporate worship? The first is reading God's Word. Part of my preparation as I, whether it's walking through a book in an expository fashion, and we're going through the book of Colossians, or whether looking at a theme like we are in the subject of worship right now, and I'm thinking, all right, what would be a good passage for us to prepare the heart, to engage our minds, to think, have us thinking together along these lines, to set the table for our worship and for the message? I choose that the passage, Pastor Perry this morning, then he spends some time reading that. And aren't you glad he spent time looking at those names? And Wes is very glad that I gave Pastor Perry this reading this morning, and I gave him a different passage for this evening. But when people are notified, listen, we're asking you to be the reader. Would you, you know what we're doing to so that there's a blessing is we're asking people, you make yourself familiar with it, first of all. And then you communicate that, thinking of what kind of message is there. Is it corrective? Is it instructive? Is it encouraging? And communicate that. Pastor Perry, as part of his preparation for worship, as he got that assignment, all right, this is going to be Nehemiah chapter 8, he began to read that and think that over and maybe practice it on his wife on those names, I don't know. But then even in his introductory comments, this is what we're about to read. This is what we're about to engage in. And then you are to be engaged as you, in the hearing of God's word. Why did he pick this passage? What is the Lord saying here? And how should this impact my life? What does this tell me about God? In some cases, what does this reflect about my own life? There is value of reading it aloud and together. First of all, it's a matter of obeying a command. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The practice of reading the scripture was carried over from the Old Testament. We had in our reading this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8. And let me read to you, just before we read from the New Testament, let me read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, or chapter 34 and verse 30, excuse me. It says there that, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites with all the people small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. As we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8, they heard the words and the interpretation of it, and they stood and they listened to it for hours on end. The practice of reading the scripture aloud in the hearing of all was carried over from the Old Testament. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. I have the wrong verse. No, I'm correct here. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, to the public reading of Scripture. Even at the Jerusalem Council, when there was a big question about what is to be involved with Jew-Gentile law observance, what is the message here? And James stood up and he said, from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Acts 15:21. So he says, you know what? They publicly read the law. They gave the meaning of that. This is part of your practice. Paul told the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the other brothers. So we saw at the end of Colossians, make sure this church, this letter written to you is exchanged, and the one I read sent to them is read to you. The word was to be read, and I can only imagine when they said, now, this Sunday we've got a special treat. Yeah, you've already seen the scroll laying there. We've got a new letter from Paul, and we're going to read this. Some of those shorter books, did they read it through more than once? Did they read it and straight through and then make a comment? Or maybe you like this morning. Now, I want you to listen. I've already read this. I've already broken the seal, and I read this once. And when you hear from Paul, remember some of the things that we wrote and asked him about, or some of the things that we've been struggling. Is this right or wrong? What is this the proper doctrine for our church? We asked Paul that. I want you to listen, because he answers that in this epistle, in this letter. Clearly, from the Old Testament and New, God's word is to be our primary focus. We hear it say also that there's a value because of the hearing, the instruction of God. Would you agree with me that this Bible in your lap right now is God's primary means of instructing and edifying and encouraging the believer? There are times where you can hear in your car or at home you have Christian music playing. You say, boy, it really calmed me down. Or there's something I was struggling with, and verse 3 of that old hymn spoke to me. That's fine. But the primary means that God uses to correct and to instruct and to warn and to edify is the word of God. Music can do this well, but it doesn't do it as directly. The key to our unity as a church is being unified together on truth. If what holds a church together is we say, well, like sometimes a marriage, you say, I think the only thing that's holding that marriage together is the kids. If the only thing that's holding the church together is you say, well, we got to keep this property going. We have to run this denomination of churches. We have to keep this camp afloat. If those things are why we stay together, that becomes a very artificial reason. We must be committed to hearing it and to living it. Like the singing of a hymn or a chorus, it brings us all together. Now, as beautiful as the organ is and the piano, they could be playing and calling us to worship, and I don't even know if we want to know what each other was thinking. Did I turn the iron off? Did I turn the oven on? Did I leave the door open? Did we lock this? Where is so-and-so? Pastor Vogel's wife, she's not here. Did they have a fight again? What has happened here? There can be all kinds of things that we think. But you know what? When we sing and you have that hymn book open and you're looking at these words, we're engaging our mind. Let's think the same thing. When we read the scripture, we are saying, let's engage in truth. And I know, because I've done it too, the Bible can be open and I can even be reading aloud and find out, my mind was thinking about this. Pretty amazing. I was reading the right words, but my mind wasn't here. And when we read the scripture, that's one of the things that we ought to pray every Sunday morning. Lord, help me to be scripture focused, to be Christ centered. Turn back with me to Nehemiah. I know, make up my mind. We were there. We'll go back again here to Nehemiah. I want you to see something. We read Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 9, That's after the wall is finished of chapter 6. That is after the law had been read in chapter 8. In chapter 9, in verses 1 through 3, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives together, wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So there is this this challenge here that there is this sin in chapter 10. When Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They mention here, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from out of the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." So the Jews read the law, and they did it, it says, for hours. I want you to also think about not only the value of reading it together, but the danger of what happens if a church says, "Well, it takes time, and people don't like it, and that's really not considered contemporary enough, and so we're going to trim it down or cut it out altogether." Remember, the Bible is our infallible guide. It alone is sharp enough to pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It alone is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you come to church and the Word of God is not read and proclaimed, and you are not challenged about it and from it, then you have gotten robbed. There's something incomplete and insufficient about worship that is not grounded on God's Word. We're not coming here to hear some moral maxims and cute little sayings from the pastor. We are here to hear the Word of God. And if we don't read God's Word, it's hard to do what the early church did when it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." We need to know what God's Word says, and we need to stay true to that. One of the things that reading does is it brings us face to face with a variety of texts. Some text may you say, oh, that's one of my favorite psalms. Oh, I love that parable. I love that story. There are others that you say, is that really in God's Bible? I never read that before. It may sound so new to you. Or you may read that and you may think, boy, this is difficult. Why would this be chosen? Maybe then as the message starts to be preached, we begin to think deep thoughts, and we start to make the connections. We say, this is connected. That needed to be part of my thinking. But wherever we open, and whenever we open the Word of God, we have this truth, that it is profitable for the man of God, that he may be competent, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. Many of you love the Psalms, and Psalm 119, and we say together, it is a lamp unto my feet, it is a light to our path. And every time we read it, you know what we should collectively say, as in the Psalms, "Your testimonies are wonderful." I'm not sure I understand every single thing he just read there, but your testimonies are wonderful. So we read God's Word, and I hope you understand that it's not that we're just trying to fill time, but that it is important that we do that. Secondly, we pray God's Word. We pray God's word. If you still have your Bible open to Psalm or to Nehemiah chapter 9, in chapter 1, remember that Nehemiah himself, he confessed his sin. When he saw the condition of the walls, when he became aware of this, he was broken. And he said, Lord, we have sinned. He put himself along with this people, and he petitioned God. And in chapter 9 that we read, the people confessed their sin in verse 3. If you look at that text, I'm sorry, chapter 10. Then the people rehearsed God's faithfulness. The people adored God. They made it very clear that they loved God and that they had sinned against this God. And Paul prayed and he asked the churches, he said, I pray for you and I need you to pray for me. And he said that they should pray without ceasing and that they should pray supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all peoples. Prayer and praying God's word. One of the most valuable things that you can do in your Christian life is to, after reading God's word, leave the Bible open and pray for people in this church and our missionaries and the lost that you know according to what you just read. Lord, may this that I just read be true in my pastor's life. Prayer is not a manipulation of God. It is not an imposition to God. It is a dependence upon God. It is an adoration of God. It is devotion to God. I wonder if we listened to you when you prayed, if we could think your thoughts or listen to you as you prayed aloud, would we get the impression this person is delighting in God? Or have we confused prayer to be a matter of, Lord, I need this and this and this? Or is it really, Lord, you are marvelous and your word is marvelous in my eyes? When we talk to God, we are confessing that we are needy and that he is all sufficient. We are praying together, Scripture. We are thinking God's thoughts after him. It's not how clever can I be in prayer, or how long can I be in prayer, or how flowery can I make my prayer, but how much does my prayer align up with what God has revealed? The purpose of prayer, as I see it, is to help me be God-centered. The default for me is to think about myself, and even in my prayer life, Lord, I. And it should be, Lord, you. You. Prayers are petition that the Lord would help us to listen, and then the Lord would make us to act. When we pray, it's not just, Lord, I'm informing you about these things. Isn't that interesting how we tell the Lord things that he has perfect knowledge of? But as we share these things and we supplicate and we bring these things before the Almighty, we're saying, Lord, help me to listen. And help me to be in a position of readiness to act. And so after we have adored and delighted in God and thought his thoughts after him, then we can supplicate our God and intercede in the needs of our missionaries and those who have great needs. Thirdly is the preaching of God's word. I read this week, I thought it was interesting, that somebody said, Paul was a man who had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology by the time that he was 21 years of age. That's probably not too far off. His training had made him to be a brilliant and a committed, lost, zealous man. Only the Lord could arrest him, save him, regenerate him, adopt him, convert him. But this brilliant man, what was the focus of his ministry? Self-help seminars? Healing? The focus of his ministry was to go where Christ had not been preached and to proclaim Christ, Jesus, and him crucified, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. And as it says in your notes, that Paul reminded even the Romans that faith comes by hearing what is heard, and hearing through the Word of God, the preached, the declared Word. One of the things that we need to be reminded of, why we pray God's Word and why we read God's Word and why we preach God's Word, is because the worship service is not primarily for, it's not for the lost, it is for the saved. I was reading a couple of informative and sometimes disturbing articles about just what people are trying to do to get worshipers to come, and especially young worshipers. I was reading this morning that by one study, 84% of Lutherans do not attend church from the time that they are baptized as infants until the age of 25. So most Lutheran churches are full of older people trying to figure out how we can get younger people in here. Let's make it very clear that the preaching of God's Word, what it means to understand and pray God's Word, and we are engaged in worshiping God. And when unsaved come in here, we're glad to have them. But their primary need is to receive Christ. And our primary objective is to point them to the gospel in Jesus Christ. And as they listen and observe, as we worship, and we can say, we are glad that you are here today. But I don't want to assume that they are worshiping God today. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4 could say that he is seeking such to worship him. He is regenerating people, and those are the true worshipers of him. You know, preaching is not a matter where we say, now, what is it that the lost want to hear? They want some instruction about finances. They want to be encouraged about marriage. They want to hear about child raising. All right, let's tell them what they want to hear in a way that won't offend them, and a way that they might come back. That's not worship. To gather for worship and not to hear God's word, and as the saved to focus on God, something is wrong with that picture. The sermon is not to be reduced to clever cliches. It is God's word being preached. And after reading it and praying it, we should say, now help me understand that and how I should respond to that truth. Preaching is primarily to edify and to instruct, and sometimes to correct, and sometimes to warn. And we should say, whatever I need, Lord, you know that better than I do. And your Spirit, through your word, you trim and work and do operation on me today. The preaching is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about the economy. It's not about politics. It's not just about morality. The Scripture is not opinion. It is God's word breathed out, and it is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul says, I preach to evangelize the lost and edify the saved. And we say, well, that was Paul. But if we think of preaching as something that is done formally behind a big enough pulpit, and with somebody who has enough training, we've missed the point. We are all to proclaim him, we saw in Colossians. We are all to declare him. We are all to share truth. We do this, and in so doing, we are preaching Christ. Finally this morning, number four, you take your pick. It's either seeing God's word, or maybe even better off, I was thinking this morning, obeying God's word. And this part of this we will look at this morning, and part of it we will carry over into a couple weeks from now. But there are things that Christ called, that the church is to do, that were to illustrate a truth. We will look on another week that We are to obey the Lord in believer's baptism. And we will talk about every time that a person says, Pastor, I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and they are baptized, the statement that they make, and how is that part of our worship, though? Communion. The Lord said, so that's why I think of maybe obeying the word, because he says, this do in remembrance of me. The Lord gave the church the instructions. He says, until I come, you are to be baptizing and discipling believers. You are to be giving as a church. You are to be following the Lord in communion. You are to keep these things before you. And when you do them, you obey me, and it is a way of acting out a truth, making a public statement. So we look at this one of communion. And the early church, Acts 2:42, says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers. It was something that it was, well, I don't know, you know, we haven't done this for a long time. And let's go back and do that communion thing again. No, it was devoted. Maybe every week. Here at Western Bible Church, we serve communion every other month. And one time it's in the morning, next time in the month, or typically that. But you stop and think about it, that gathering and partaking of the Lord's Supper is one of the most intimate things that the church does and does together. And how, it's not, all right, we preached and, oh, we got enough time, let's go ahead and do communion. I've shared before that my wife and I visited a church with a little lady that we were staying with in Greenville for a while. Oh, you must visit my church. You know, no, we went to our own the last week that we were in Greenville, South Carolina, before we moved out, she said, you've got to come to my church. All right, let's do this for Mrs. Parr. We went to her church. A church that has, and a denomination that had a strong reputation, Southern Baptist, of having preached God's word and the gospel for many years. We went into a young adults class, and they had donuts and orange juice, and okay, nothing wrong with that. And then the teacher said, you know, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Does everybody still have a piece of donut and a little bit of orange juice? No. Sure enough, a quickie Lord's Supper with whatever we happen to have. And there wasn't even really preparation of the heart. All that we do, when we come to communion, it is not an afterthought. It is an illustration of the ongoing communion that we have with God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the Psalms recounted the rebellion of Israel. Some of them recounted the goodness of God. But all those Psalms that they sang were to be instructive. The Jews were also to say to their children, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed us signs and wonders and great and grievous, and he brought us from out of there. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a collective, focused view on the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his own blood, became our sacrifice. I was thinking this week that communion, kind of like Psalm 103, verse 2, that says, forget not all his benefits. And the very next sentence says, who forgives all your iniquity. Communion just reminds us, you've had a lot of things going. Your mind has been going in a lot of directions. You've got a lot of responsibilities. I don't want you to forget. The Lord forgives iniquities. He's the one that we should be praising. Let's rejoice together in him. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul could say at verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul says, you know what? Just like that church where the haves and the have-nots were kind of separated. He said, when you have these suppers, instead of it being something that unified you and got your attention in the Lord, unfortunately, this agape feast had become a very cultic thing, a thing that divided the haves and the have-nots. He says, and there's been these divisions. And he says, some of that's profitable because it divides between those who genuinely belong to the Lord and those who do not. Let's go on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each of you goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then the instruction that we're familiar with, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes and stop and think for just a moment of the blessings, the provision that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you indeed worship as we've just been talking about and make communion a time where we focus on the finish? This is not about me, and it's certainly not about us. It is about Christ and our place in him. Take just a moment in silence just to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me of sin, direct my thoughts, and help me to put you first in all of these things. As you pray, I will ask the elders to come. They'll prepare the table, and in just a few moments, I will ask us to serve this at that time.